Amen. A few of you do. Okay, thank you very much. I said that because our brother Phil mentioned on Sunday that if we wanted to say a hearty amen, we could. And he suggested that maybe when he got to the end of his message, he said, now in conclusion, that maybe he'd hear some amens. But he hasn't heard many of those this week. But brother, it's been good. It's been a blessing to my heart. And brother Philip Morgan, will you come and minister the word of God to us now?
Must be a great source of satisfaction to Dallas to know that it takes two women to replace him. Also, I thought you'd like to know, maybe you won't like to know, but I thought you'd like to know that my sparring partner, Eric Hester, called up today, and he says, I won't be there tonight. He says, I got to be at a meeting. I said, well, so do I, and I'll be there. And he said, no, this is a meeting I have to attend. And I said, so is mine. But I want you to notice that he doesn't face me face to face anymore. Now he calls up, you see. I just want you to know that even though we don't see him, he's staying in contact and giving me all sorts of excuses. But anyway, he and I plan to have lunch tomorrow. He's invited me. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you all to come too, because he's picking up the tab. When I broke my wrist, I had to go that whole summer to physical therapy in the hospital, and they put electronic machines in it to try to get these fingers working again. And finally, at the end of the summer, the therapist says, there's no use you coming back anymore. He says, we can't do any more to get the agility back into these fingers again. And I said, well, I didn't want you to do any more work on them. I like them just the way they are now, because the way they are now, they're too weak to pick up a dinner check. But I said, if somebody hands me a donut, I can get the hand right out real easily. So we want you all to come tomorrow, and Eric's going to have to pick up the tab because I can't. Now, if you all show up, I'm going to be horribly embarrassed. But I said, imagine that, Eric. They all showed up. Must be providential. Well, let's bow together once more in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you we can come before the throne of grace in that name that is above every name. And Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you, Father, that we're drawing closer and closer to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Sometimes, Father, we speculate on what it would be to be in a perfect atmosphere, to be out of an old sin-dedicated world. And yet, Father, we undoubtedly cannot even begin to imagine all the good things that you have prepared for those that love you. And, Father, in the meantime, help us to remain true and faithful. Not enamored, Father, of the things of carnality, nor sensuality, nor the things of this world, but, Father, of falling more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we pray the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the remainder of the meeting. We thank you, Father, for all these songs. And, Father, we pray that as we open up the Word of God, now the Holy Spirit might find it easy to work with us and among us and through us and by us. And, Father, we pray not only shall we enjoy good things that you give us, but Father, we pray that you might give us opportunity to share those things with others, whether they are saved or unsaved. So, Father, we ask that you might bless in a real way, and then also, Father, those of your children that are going through very difficult times this moment, we pray your blessing upon them, that they might know truly that you are still on the throne, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has a care for us always. We pray, Father, again, blessing upon the Word. We thank you that it is the living Word of God. We pray that it might live before us tonight. To this end, Father, bless the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us, we ask. We ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Looking now in the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, once again, we're going to have to do three memorials in order to try to hurry through, but even then, we're not going to be able to finish them this week, and we just have one more night now, tomorrow night, if the Lord gives it to us. And we'd like to look at the greatest memorial of all. You might already anticipate what that's going to be. But here in the book of Numbers, first of all, verses 1, 2, and 3, and this has to do with Moses, by the word of God, sending out spies to spy out the promised land and to see if it's really all that God said it was. And anyway, it begins in Numbers chapter 13, the first three verses. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now that's the third verse. Skip over now to verse 17 of that same chapter. We'll get through all those hard to pronounce names. Verse number 17 says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, so it is a city of antiquity. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And we could wish the chapter ended there, but unfortunately it does not. It goes downhill from there. Verse 28, Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now you notice we didn't read our key word, memorial. We've been studying since Sunday morning, memorials and other milestones, but the word memorial is not in this passage because there's nothing in it that might be memorialized, except with a possible testimony of Caleb and Joshua, who tried to talk the other 10 men into giving a good report, but they failed, which proves that the majority is not always right, you see. And so this is not a memorial sort of a thing, but bless your hearts, it is a milestone sort of a thing, as we will see in just a little bit. One of the great things that you've noticed as we read through the scripture is the fact that how can this be something that God has already given to his people, and yet the people have nothing to do but complain about it? And they said, "Yes, this is the land that God has given us, and here's the grapes." And it took two of us with a staff between our shoulders to bring back a bunch of grapes. And if you would go to the Holy Land, you'd see on almost all of the taxis over there that on the driver's door there's a picture of a cluster of grapes. So the grapes of Eshcol still cover, carry through to 1993, even to this evening hour. And this is the fruit of the land. And then they throw in that "nevertheless." And you say, uh-oh, here we go. We're going downhill. Here's all the reasons now, or all the excuses why we can't go on and to enjoy what God has given to us. Now, you see, we might bring that up to 1993, which is what we've been trying to do since Sunday morning, where we read in the Word of God that the things which are written aforetime were written for our learning. So we take something like this, and we say, this is something more than part of the history of the Jewish nation. This is something more than a few verses from Numbers chapter number 13, but there's something in it for me. Do I do the same thing as these people? Do I say, yes, this is the promise of God. Yes, this is the assurance of God. Yes, this is a fact which God has presented to me. An unconditional promise, you see. And then I begin to throw neverthelesses around it, you see. Yes, I know, God gave me this promise. But we're talking about 1993, you see. Yes, I believe that this is the truth of God. But God really doesn't know the pressures that are on me and where I work or the place in which I live. Or some of our young folks could say, I'm the only saved member in my family. And we know what the promises of God are, and then we begin to discount them, you see. Now, this is what happened. And Peter Pell one time was talking to a young lady, and he was trying to encourage her. Forgot whether to go on with the Lord or to get saved. But anyway, he'd give her a verse of Scripture, and she would say, yes, but, you see. And then he'd give her another verse of Scripture, and she'd say, yes, but. And then he'd give her another verse of Scripture, and she'd say, yes, but. And then Mrs. Peter Pell stepped in. Bless her heart's wise, know when to step in and cut things loose, you know. And so and Mrs. Peter Pell stepped in. She said, my dear, every time my husband has quoted Scripture, you have yes butted him. And she said, you cannot yes but the Lord. What the Lord says is the way it is. And you can't qualify it. You can't streamline it. You can't soft pedal it. You can't say that's not for today or whatever the situation is. If the Lord gives you a promise, even though you don't understand it, and if the Lord hasn't worked it out yet in your life, you say, this is what the Lord has given to me, and I believe it. Well, how's the Lord going to do it? That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to believe it, to trust the Lord for it, and already thank Him for it even before He does it. Maybe you read many years ago a story about when the Blitz of London was going on. They put a lot of the little boys and girls in trains and sent them out in the country where they thought they'd be safe. But one little boy was getting on the train, and he had his little knapsack. People don't carry knapsacks anymore. They carry little purses around their middle, you know, to kind of hide their bulging tummies, you see. But this little kid had his knapsack on a stick, you see. And he was getting on train. The man said, son, where are you going? I'm going out in the country. And the man said, well, where out in the country? And he said, I don't know, but the king knows. And he got on the train. If the king knows, that's all I need to know. I don't know where I'm going, but if the king knows, that's all I need to know. And I want you to see that from this chapter. It's an important chapter in your Bible. And here the Lord has said, this is the land which I have given to you. Well, then why spy it out? I think the Lord wanted them to be thrilled with it. To say, the Lord has already given it to us. It's not a matter of our possessing it. It's a matter of going in and taking over. In another place, you remember he said, I think it was to Abraham, he says, wherever the sole of your foot touches, it shall be yours. You have to go out and claim it. You have to realize it. You have to assimilate it, you see. And the Lord says, I want you to see what I have given to you. You know, I got a lot of birthday gifts this year. Of course, it's a momentous year. I'm amazed I'm able to stand up for 40 minutes. But at any rate, it's been a momentous year. And the folks here have been very kind, and my family's been very kind, and all these other sorts of things. And I've gotten a lot of nice gifts, because I let people know a long time ahead of time that it was coming so they could save up their money and really get something nice. But at any rate, how ungrateful I would be if I got I'll wait till Christmas and give this to Aunt Minnie, you know. You get a dinosaur with a clock in its stomach or some other sort of a white elephant type thing, you see. And how ungrateful I would be. And you would probably say, well, he's gotten the last present from me, you see, because of his ingratitude. But bless your hearts, don't we do the same thing with the Lord many times? How compassionate He must be, how patient He must be to us. With all the promises He's given to us, and the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in Him, amen, you know. The Lord has never failed. He always has more power than we need. He has all of these things, and sometimes you and I as believers seemingly can't do anything but grumble. And we're just like the folks in Numbers chapter 13. Moses said by the direction of the Lord, this is the land which the Lord has given to you. Now let's go see how good it is. And when they came back, they said, it's a terrible land. There's walled cities, there's people live there who are giants, and we are not able to take it over. And so it's not a memorial, it's a milestone, as we will see in a little bit. The memorials or the milestones are all the graves in the wilderness that these people left for the next 40 years. Now someone has calculated, well, how many Jewish folks were there in this time? How many in that one generation, that faithless generation? And someone has calculated that in order for that whole generation to die within those 40 years, that there would be 200 or 300 people that would die every day. Now you can imagine wandering through that wilderness for 40 years, and when you look backwards, you can't see anything but gravestones. Those aren't memorials, those are milestones. But once again, you see, you have to stop and you say, Lord, does my spiritual life look like that? If I were to turn around and look backward, would I see more milestones of graves than I would memorials to the grace and the goodness of God? Oh, here's this time when I doubted the Lord. And here's this time when I prayed about something, and while I was praying about it, I doubted that God could even do anything about the situation. Here's that time, Lord, when you led me to speak to that unsaved person, but my mouth was shut. And Vance Havner says, some Christians are like Yukon rivers. They're frozen at the mouth. You see, and I failed you, Lord, and I didn't trust you for this, and this thing, and this thing, and this thing. And sometimes, friends, we don't leave memorials, we leave milestones. Milestones of graves through the wilderness for 40 years. What did you do in the wilderness for 40 years? We died. What else did you do? We didn't do anything else. We just died. But how'd you get along? Oh, the Lord met our needs. Water came out of the rock and manna and so on and so forth. But as far as our relationship to Him and our service to Him, we just died. That's all we did. We just died. Like Methuselah, 969 years old. The only thing you read about him is he died. He died, you see. And dear friends, much to our chagrin and shame, sometimes we, and I say we don't leave memorials behind. We leave milestones of doubt and despair and failure to trust the Lord. Now, how does this sort of a thing accrue? Well, I think the Holy Spirit has given it to us in this 13th chapter. How does this sort of a thing work? Well, in verse number 2, you notice? Here's it. Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, God says, which I give unto the children of Israel. One of the ways we leave behind graves instead of milestones is we have forgotten the promises of God. I have had Christians come up to me and say, I don't witness to him anymore because I don't think he'll ever get saved. That's not for you and for me to say. But sometimes we give up, you see, on people. We quit praying about situations because we believe that the power of God cannot even work in that circumstance or in that life. And one of the ways we leave behind graves rather than memorials is the fact that we forget the promises of God. Or, as I say, we relegate them into some closet somewhere. Or God can't work in this possible situation. Let me give you an illustration, which I'm not loath to do, as you know. But at any rate, a few years ago, I was at a place, and the congregation wasn't very big, and I had the feeling they were terribly down, terribly discouraged. Well, Sunday night, I tried to cheer them up and so forth, and they were very polite and very cultured and so forth, and they seemed to be saying back to me, yeah, it's all right for you to say those things, but tomorrow morning, you get in your car and you go somewhere else. We got to stay here. And they just seemed to be so terribly down. I felt they were down so far that I couldn't reach them, you see. And they did. They had a lot of things wrong. The neighborhood was wrong, and this was wrong, and that was wrong, and a few other things were wrong. It was a hard place. I'll grant you that. But then 2 or 3 years later, I went back again, and I stepped into the middle of a revival. Now, it's nice when the revival's going on when the preacher gets there, and the preacher's not expected to bring it with him. And very rarely is this true of a preacher. You see, he can come into a situation, and the whole thing is just like getting into a fast-flowing river. He's just caught up in this sort of a thing, rather than expecting somehow to unpack a suitcase and pop all the blessings, you see. And the people were enthused, and they were revived. There was a lot more than used to be there last time. And afterwards, I said, what happened to this place? And they said, well, we sat around feeling sorry for ourselves, and we said, well, what we need is a bus ministry. What we need is a graded choir program. What we need is a singles department. What we need is a full-time worker. Although these people down the road said, what we don't need is a full-time worker. So it goes either way, you know. But they said, we wish we had all of these different things. We wish we had people who had bigger income. We wish we had a different type of ethnic people. We wish we had more educated people. All the things we wish we had. But suddenly, at a congregational meeting, somebody stood up and said, yes, we could wish we had all those things, but we don't. What do we have? And someone says there's about 200 kids within walking distance of our assembly. Well, we have a lot of, we wish we had a lot of things we don't have. Let's work with the things that we do have. So we concentrated on the young people and on the boys and girls. And first thing you know, they're coming in and they're overwhelming the place and so on and so forth. And then once you get the kids and the young people, then you can begin to get the parents. The parents come in, see what sort of a weird outfit this is, you know. And they start to get saved and the whole thing. And we quit feeling that we were detrimental or deficient in some way, that the Lord wasn't blessing us, when we said, well, let's see what the Lord has given it to us. And there's an assembly in Florida has capitalized on this. When I first started out, they had about 200. The Lord always seems to give you 200 kids, doesn't he? I don't mean in a family. I mean in a congregation. They had about 200 kids, and they only had 8 adults in the congregation. Now, that's overwhelming. Because those 8 adults, you see, have to carry the whole financial burden of the property, plus carting these kids around. But first thing you know, you see, you visit in the homes of the kids, and the adults start to get saved. And that's a going, thriving assembly now. But that's the way it started. So you can't work with what you don't have. But you do work with what you do have, but the promises of God have to always be kept in mind. And that's in verse number 2, and that's where we start to not lay behind memorials, but when we begin to lay down graves, you see. Here's something else. We not only forget the promises of God, but sometimes we forget the advantage of position. You notice this is given to us twice in 3 verses. In verse number 2, the Holy Spirit says, writes it down for us, you shall send a man, one out of every tribe, every one a ruler among them, a leader, if you will. That's given to you in verse number 2. Unless we have skipped over that, the Holy Spirit says in the last part of verse number 3, all those men who went as spies to the promised land, all those men were heads of the children of Israel. And we expect more from leaders. We do in politics. And when we send somebody to Washington and they're caught with their hand in the cookie jar, or people who supposedly are going to be the chief law officer in the land, and she is guilty herself of breaking the law, we lose confidence in those people. They say, I know you are our leader. You are supposed to be our leader, you see. And those of us who are leaders, whether it's leaders in the family or leaders in the assembly or wherever, people expect more from us, you see. And it does great damage, doesn't it, when a preacher goes down in flames, immorally speaking, you see. Because, he used to preach against those things. He used to tell us those things are wrong. Now he himself is guilty of those same things. And we lose confidence in people like that. And so not only do we forget the promises of God, the Word says, but we sometimes forget the advantage of position. You say, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not this sort of thing. No, but if you're a child of God, you have the greatest position in this whole world today. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ if you're saved. If you're saved. Don't have to be recognized in any sort of so-called official position. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a missionary for Him. You have a tremendous advantage of position. You can go to the throne of grace. You can mention people by name. You can say, Lord, this one's got this problem and this one's got that problem. And it's a tremendous privilege of position, which these people apparently forgot. We are not supposed to discourage the people and tell them, yes, the promised land is there, but we'll never live in it. You're supposed to be an encouragement to them. You're supposed to bring back glowing reports. Why do you suppose God wanted Moses to send leaders so they could lead the people? Oh, but they failed, didn't they? They really, really failed. We look to somebody who is a real believer, and that person is always up. But maybe that person gets down. It sort of shatters us, doesn't it? And sometimes, as we've had to deal with people and various Christian leaders around and about have gone down in sin, you see, I've had unsaved people come to me, well, there's no use me getting saved. You know, he's preached and he's taught all those years and he's been to seminary and been to Bible school and all those. Out as a Christian, I have no hope of ever holding out as a Christian. Maybe it was a cop-out, but maybe they were really sold on the fact, if this person is a leader, can't lead, then who am I to even consider going on in the things of the Lord? So that's the second thing. Here's another thing, and that is when we begin to insert our doubts, we start laying down graves instead of memorials. You notice, for instance, verse number 28. Verse number 28, here's where this nevertheless enters in, and the whole thing is pivotal, because everything up to that point was positive. Oh, it's a great land, it's everything that God said it was. Look at the grapes, you know, this clump of grapes is going to last us for years, you see, this sort of thing. We're going to eat leftovers from now till then. And all of these things are true. And when we begin to insert our own doubts, we're in trouble. Now, it's there, you see, in verse number 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and so on and so forth, and this sort of a thing. Verse number 31 of that same chapter. But the men that went up with him, with Caleb and with Joshua, that is, they said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. It sounds like the New Testament, when the Lord called out to his fishing disciples, and he said, children, have you any meat? And they said, no, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And here it is back in the Old Testament. I declare unto you, anything that starts with we will always end in nothing. You see, will always end in nothing. I haven't heard it this week, and if I had, I wouldn't have said anything about it probably, but I don't like to hear folks pray, Lord, we pray for our services as usual next Sunday. And sometimes I've said, Lord, no, we don't want usual services. We want unusual services. We don't want to just have meetings. We don't want to plan a calendar and then ask you to bless our calendar. We want your calendar, you see. We don't want usual meetings. We want the unusual. We want to see people get saved and Christians restored and involved and so on and so forth. Not long ago, I was at a certain assembly. Somebody handed me a chapel bulletin. I was reading down through it. And the very last thing at the last page, it says, services held here weekly. And somebody had misspelled weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. Well, I was staying with a good brother who was responsible for the bulletin. So we went back home that night, and I said, did you notice this that you had... And he read it, and his eyes bugged out, and his jaw dropped open. But then he got very, very serious. He said, Phil, I'm not going to change it. He says, those are the kind of services we have here. We have weekly services. I'm not going to change it. Maybe it'll wake up some of the folks. But you know, we don't want usual services, you see. We don't want to say, yes, the promises of God, he's given us the land. And this thing, and this thing, and we begin to insert our doubts. So you have it in verse 28, you have it in verse number 31. We can't go up and take it. Well, what about the Lord? What about the power of the Lord? No, we can't take it. We know that. And then you have also in verse 33, the very last verse of that chapter, says, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, how did they know that? We don't have a record here of them ever going up and talking to these giants, you see, and saying, what is your estimation of me, you see, as a child of God? We don't have any record of any conversation or any communication that passed between these people. This is what they think those people thought of them. And very often when we think this, we think in a wrong way. Someone has well pointed out, almost every time somebody in the Bible supposes something, they come to the wrong conclusion. Mary, supposing him to have been the gardener, says, sir, where have you laid him, that I might go and get him, you see? Naaman the leper said, well, I didn't have it figured out that way. I supposed that the man of God would come out and say, how do you do? I'm very pleased to meet you. Did you bring me anything, you know, this sort of stuff, and wave his hand over the spot, and there'd be angels singing and lightnings and thunderings and the earth, and I'd be cleansed of my leprosy. And not only did he not say those things to me, he didn't even come out to talk to me. Who needs him, you see? And he said, his servant said, but my father, he only asked you to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. Yeah, but the rivers of Abanum, far, and he was right. They were 11 o'clock cleaner than the Jordan. But if he had asked you to do some difficult thing, you would have done it. It's not going to cost you a dime. Go bathe in the river. We've been on the road a number of days. It's not going to hurt you to go bathe in the river, even if you're not cleansed of your leprosy. It's not going to hurt at all, you see. They didn't say that, but I think they inferred that. And this sort of a thing, he had it all figured out differently. And the Apostle Paul says, I verily thought I was doing God service by persecuting the young church, you see. We assume the wrong things. How do you know that the children of Anak were saying these things? How do you know that they said, well, those folks are like grasshoppers, you see? It's what we imagine in our minds when our faith is low. We imagine all sorts of negative things. Well, this won't work, and that won't work, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, and leads to a bunch of graves in the wilderness for 40 years, milestones of disbelief and doubt in the wilderness. That's what it leads to. Inserting our doubts. Over in Matthew, you remember the passage over there, you've probably been thinking about it. Matthew chapter number 14, when Peter starts to walk upon the water as the Lord was doing. You remember that passage. Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 27. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But what happened? He got his eyes off the Lord. Can't see two things at once, you see. Can't keep your eyes on the Lord and keep your eyes also on local circumstances and current events and things. And it says, he went down in verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous. How can you see the wind boisterous? The wind is invisible. You can't see the wind. You see the results of the wind. When he saw the wind boisterous, then he was afraid. He didn't see the wind as long as he had his eyes on the Lord. He didn't get afraid as long as he had his eyes on the Lord. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he said, what am I doing here? I can't do this, you see. And down he went, and he prayed a three-word prayer. Lord, save me. You can pray in a hurry, can't you, when you don't have much time to pray. And even the atheist, when a car loses control and he heads towards the oak tree, he can say, Lord, save me, you see. Mr. Khrushchev in the United Nations years ago, taking off his shoe and banging the desk, and said, the Lord helping us, we'll bury you, which is quite a thing for an atheist to say, you see, this sort of thing. And Peter didn't start out and, oh, thou that inhabitest the heavens, thou who, blah, 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 and that's about as far as he got. Lord, save me. Three words. The subject, the verb, and the object. And last time, that's all you need, friends. Lord, save me. And the Lord scolded him. Lord scolded him. Said, Peter, you never should have taken your eyes off of me. Isn't that true with us in the age of the church in which we live? Isn't that where we begin to go down, where we begin to put down some graves in the wilderness? When the circumstances of life, whatever they may be, get to be bigger in our sight than the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to sink, and we begin to go down. And some of us go down underneath the water and never fully recover from it when we get our eyes off the Lord. Is this a challenge to your heart tonight? Is there something looming in your life? And it's a monstrous thing. It's one of the sons of Anak. It's a giant that's taller than you are. And you're looking at the giant and you've gotten your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all, you see, the creator of the universe. And when we begin to insert our own doubts, we begin to put down graves in the wilderness. You notice also in verse 32, coming back to Numbers 13, verse 32 says, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched. You might say, well, no, the land wasn't evil. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was a land that produced such great clumps of grapes that it took two men to carry that clump of grapes, you see. But the idea is, the Holy Spirit says it is an evil report because there's no faith in it. And your Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And how many times did the Lord have to admonish his own disciples about their lack of faith? Their lack of faith. And here you have it back here in verse number 32. Faithlessness is an evil thing. Now, go a little bit into chapter 14. We didn't read it. But in the second verse of chapter 14 of Numbers, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses. You remember the word to murmur? We had it a night or two ago. Remember the definition of it? It means to spend the night. And we think of murmuring as being sort of mumbling under your breath, you know, always in a negative way. Nobody ever murmurs anything good, I don't believe. But it doesn't mean that. It means to spend the night. In other words, the person says, I'm not going to go any farther. I'm going to mumble against God. I'm going to mumble against God's people because I don't intend to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm content here. I'm going to spend the night. I've settled down, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what the people are doing here in chapter 14. They lifted up their voice and cried, and they wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, exclamation point, or would God we had died in this wilderness, exclamation point. And God says, so be it. So be it. And one of the scary things about it is, and some of us were discussing it this week, is that sometimes God lets you have what you want, and you soon learn it's not what you want at all. Remember back in the book of Psalms, he gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness under their souls. And so you have this strange sort of a principle, you see, that's biblically oriented, and sometimes God lets you have things that he doesn't want you to have, you see. And here's a case in point. Would to God we had died in this wilderness. And God says, okay. God says, okay. So we have that in this passage here. And then that same chapter, we won't read it all, but you can read beginning with verse number 22. Verse number 22 all the way down through the end of that 14th chapter, which is verse number 45. All the way from verse 22 down through verse 45. And all of these things come in. And strangely enough, in verse number 25 of Numbers 14, parenthetically, the Holy Spirit says, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. And that has absolutely nothing to do with the context. Well, then why did the Holy Spirit put that in parenthetically? Because the Holy Spirit is impressing his people with the fact that there's always unsaved people looking at your life to see how you respond to anything and everything. So the Holy Spirit says this is a sort of a believer's testimony that they had upon these people who were believers. Well, look, these people claim to serve the living true God of heaven. They claim to serve the God that they say is greater than all of our gods. And even they don't believe him, you see. Even they don't do what he wants them to do. And the Lord seems to be saying here by the Holy Spirit, you're having a terrible testimony concerning those people. I was reading today back in Genesis 13 when a similar occasion happened there when Abraham and Lot parted company. You remember the situation. Let's see if I can find it again. It was here this afternoon. Yes. Genesis chapter 13, verse number 7. Genesis 13, 7. There was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And then the Holy Spirit says, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. This is a problem between one wealthy man and his nephew who is getting wealthy. And these fellows mentioned here don't have a thing to do with it. And Abraham says the land is too sparse for the both of us. If you want to go one way, I'll go the other way. If you want to go that way, I'll go this way. But I'll let you choose, which is a great thing for an older man to let a younger man do. And of course, Lot chose the well-watered plains and got into trouble, and his family got into trouble, and his wife ended up with a hole in her head. You know that story if you were here last night. If not, go buy the tape. But at any rate, the Lord seems to always be concerned with the fact, you see, that what sort of a testimony is this? What sort of a testimony is this? These folks are always listening. They're always seeing what's going on. And you're not having a very good testimony. Well, back here to the graves in the wilderness. This is what we're having here. The fact of sowing and reaping. Would God we had died in the wilderness. And God says, okay. Now we need to hurry on to another one. Over in the book of Joshua, chapter number 4. Let's get back to memorials. I like to deal with memorials better than graves in the wilderness. But anyway, back in Joshua, chapter number 4. Children of Israel now have just come across the Jordan River. And God says, I want you to put down a memorial. Joshua chapter number 4, and beginning with verse number 1. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. You notice these don't have to be leaders this time. Maybe the Lord says, an ordinary fellow do here. Verse 2, take you 12 men out of the people, every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, which is down in the bed of the river. You remember that. Get the rocks from the bed of the river. Every man is to bring up a stone. In fact, it ought to be a rock because they're to put the rock on their shoulders. Suggest these are supposed to be just as big and heavy a stone as a man can carry by himself. 12 stones, you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom they had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children, there's the generations again, in whom God is always interested. I'm talking about the kids, he says. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, say, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And that's what they did in that particular way. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lied, and laid them down there. And that was the memorial. And the pile of rocks were there. And God says the generations to come are going to come along and say, why are all these rocks piled up? And that gives you see, as an adult, maybe a parent, maybe just an adult when somebody asks, and it gives you an opportunity to testify to the goodness of God. We went across this place, and we didn't have rafts or pontoons or boats or anything else. The Lord pushed the water back, and we went over, you see, dry shod. And as long as the priests were there holding the Ark of the Covenant, the waters were pushed back. And we went on across, all of us, the little kids and those who could hardly totter across at all. Didn't make any difference. The power of God was strong enough to hold back the water until we had all passed safe over. And this pile of stones that came out of the bed of the river are a memorial as to the goodness and the faithfulness and the grace and the compassion and the patience of God. Now that was the memorial. Now you'll also notice the next verse, and I think this is important. Verse number 9 of Joshua 4 says, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. And you have just that one verse that has to do with Joshua doing what he did. And I don't find anywhere here where God told him to do that. I think that's out of the devotion of Joshua's own heart. God didn't tell him to do that, but this is a voluntary thing. This is a thing of devotion and of love and dedication for the Lord. And said, Lord, I as one appreciate what you are and who you are. And Lord, I just want to put up this memorial by myself. You didn't tell me to do it. You didn't tell me. It comes out of the voluntary decision of my own heart. And he put some stones in the bed of the river. And when everybody was gone away, you see, then your Bible says the waters came back and covered up Joshua's memorial. And nobody knew that Joshua's memorial was there except the Lord and Joshua. And so we can have very public memorials, congregational memorials, if you will. But then each of us as individual believers also need to have those individual memorials. Maybe your spouse doesn't even enter into the situation, but you say, there's where I have a memorial to go. There's where I promised the Lord I would do this. Here's the vow that I made with the Lord. And to everybody else, it's invisible because they don't know where it is, but you know where it is, and the Lord knows where it is. And there's only one verse in there, but I like it because it's a voluntary sort of an act of devotion, which Joshua had before the Lord as his own memorial. Well, there's a sort of thing that's mentioned there. It's a memorial of piety, I guess we could call it, and it's also a memorial of voluntary service. And I think we have the need of these. One of the most blessed prayers that we can pray are prayers that are total prayers of worship. And it's hard to keep it worshipful because we think of somebody that needs to be prayed for. But it's a wonderful sort of thing just to go to the Lord and just thank Him for who He is and what He means to us and these sorts of things. But anyway, I wanted to close with that because I think it's a very precious time. I think it's a very intimate time when Joshua had his own memorial and nobody knew anything about it but the Lord and Joshua, and it was invisible to everybody else, lest it maybe look as if Joshua was trying to take some credit as being the leader, you see. He said, no, that's something private between God and myself. And we need more of that in this age of the church now. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Dallas to lead us in a closing verse. Our Father, we do thank You again for the promise that Your word will not return unto You void, but that it will accomplish that whereunto You have sent it. And Father, we pray for the continuing teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to sort out the words of the word and apply them to our hearts, Father. And Father, may we be cognizant of them, may we be responsive to them, and Father, may we be obedient to the things that the Holy Spirit would have us to do, that our lives might be filled with victory and joy and gladness. May it be so, Father. May we continue to be praising people. For we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.